We are looking at the book of Jude. We're going to talk about contending for the faith this morning. It is a book. It's just one page, 25 verses, and it's a letter with a great start and a fantastic ending. That wonderful benediction in the last verse, and I think that's all some people really know about the book of Jude. So it is a neglected book. I call it one of the clean pages of the Bible, because I sometimes sneak a look at people's Bibles and I find some pages have no crinkles and no markings, and Jude's often one of those. And it is challenging. There's a lot of stuff in there already read this morning that you might be wondering about. And it deals particularly with what we call apostasy. An apostate is someone who once believed and then claimed to believe anyway and rejected the truth about God revealed in his word, the Bible. Apostates actually deny doctrines which are the foundation of the gospel. So in that way, that's why Jude talks in a very serious way at times. Now, I only have two talks on Jude. Tonight I'll do the end of Jude. So we only have two talks. Sometimes it would take a month to do it properly. So I'm going to treat it, and I don't. This doesn't show up, unfortunately, but this is an English trifle. If you can vaguely see it, I'm going to not do every verse in detail. So I'm going to start today with the cream and custard at the top, the great start, and I'm going to finish tonight with the fruit and jelly at the bottom, and some of that dry, you know, my mother, I came from England, my mother made trifle for special occasions, and she always put the stale cake in the middle because she said the jelly and fruit will work in together. So we're going to concentrate this morning on the cream and jelly at the top. We're going to skip some of the middle cake, because I've only got two talks. What I'm really saying in a fun way, but what I'm saying, I've got to be selective rather than exhaustive. So if I don't deal with every detail about contending for the body of Moses, you'll understand. Because I do want to be practical. I always want to be practical. I like to apply God's word to our lives. So I've got three practical things for you to do from this passage to this morning. And more tonight. I got five things you got to do tonight. But I'm going to finish the day with some wonderful things God does. That's why tonight it's a partnership with God, because you can't do it on your own. And we're going to talk about all that tonight. This morning, the first 11 verses, I'm going to talk about three things for you to do. From these opening two verses, I want you to think about rejoicing in who you are if you're a believer in Christ, knowing the Lord Jesus in a personal way. I want you to get the central point that Jude is making, that we need to strive as believers to contend for the truth of the gospel. And then there is all these examples from the Old Testament, and I do want to talk about the importance of learning from the past. So those are three things we have to do, to rejoice in who we are, to strive to contend for the truth, and to learn from the past. But as always, when you get to a letter like this in the New Testament, we do need to have a little bit of background. So I just want to remind you a little bit about the writer, was who we call Jude or Judas. His name was actually shortened to distinguish him from the... I'm just going to move this little thing back a bit. There we go. To distinguish him from the betrayer of Christ. And Jude, the writer, is identified as a brother of James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church and the author of the epistle to James. But just let me remind you, if you read through the Bible according to Matthew 13 and Mark 6, Jude was actually one of four boys who were born to Mary and Joseph after Christ's virgin birth. Christ was, of course, conceived by the Holy Spirit at virgin birth, but Joseph and Mary had a regular family life, and there was James and Joseph and Simon and Judas born, and there were sisters as well. Unfortunately, there's something about the culture of the day that ladies' names never get in there, and I'm curious about them, but I don't know their names. But the reality is the Lord had half brothers and sisters, and he grew up with his brothers and sisters living. They lived with Jesus in a family home. I haven't got pictures of what the kids look like in those days. These are just modern kids, but there's a brother and sister. They don't. I got a grandson and granddaughter in the same family. They don't always behave such a loving way. But it is important to realize that Jesus grew up in a family with siblings. As Scripture said, tried in all points like we are, apart from sin, a very special case. I often think about that, though, because Jude had been there at breakfast when they spilt the milk all over the place. And, you know, you think, what was he like? He had all that background. And we know from John 7:5 that the Lord's brothers didn't believe that Jesus was a Messiah during his ministry. Perhaps not surprising, he'd grown up in a family home. It's hard to take this in, but it was after the resurrection. What a difference the resurrection makes to everything. After the resurrection, they realized he appeared to James, said the Bible. Especially came to James, and they realized who Jesus was. They recognized at last, this solves the great mystery. He truly is the promised Messiah sent from God to redeem mankind. What a revelation. But you need to remember this domestic detail about Jude's background as Christ's half-brother. It's important. Why is it important? Because of the way Jude introduces himself in verse 1. And he'd been greatly privileged. He had a unique inside detail knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. I mean, he had all this information, but he makes no special claim to fame. He didn't capitalize on a family relationship. I think if I'd been in Jude's position, I'd have probably had a T-shirt saying, I was Jesus' brother. Look, none of that stuff. What he writes is astounding. He says, he introduces himself by saying, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I'm just a bondservant of Christ. What humility. And I just want to say right off the bat, I hope his example will help us recognize who we are. You know, we have the same privilege as a yellow part of that statement. This is our great privilege. If you're a believer in Christ, born again, trusting Jesus, you have the enormous privilege of being a servant of Jesus Christ. We share that with Jude. And I just want to put his example to you as a challenge to accept that as a great privilege. And it gets us really into my first application this morning, that we need to rejoice in who we are in Christ. I want you to never forget what verse 1 says about who you are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jude opens his letter by reminding us of some astounding things. He says in verse 1, we are called, we are loved by God the Father, and we're kept in Jesus Christ. You think about that. Called, loved, and kept. I mean, this is an astounding start. Sometimes in reading the Bible, do you always go, well, we're calling you, just go through this, and you don't stop there. Wow! I mean, that is an astounding thing. This is who I am. Now, I've got to tell you, this should rock you, because no Christian should have a poor self-image. You can't go around with your head down, feeling down. This is who you are in Christ. Now, you must be balanced, of course. You know, when I talk about self-image, some of us are not very honest. This guy, what he sees in the mirror doesn't reflect reality. At my age, you've got to look in the mirror and face the fact that things aren't quite physically what they used to be. So don't get carried away. Take an honest look at yourself. That's important. But do remember who you are. I came across this lovely quote by a well-known Christian recently. I thought it was very useful. It said, humility isn't denying your strengths. We've got to be true to who we are. It's being honest about your weaknesses. So we need to look at the mirror figuratively and see that we are weak, of course. What sinners we are, but what position and strength we have in Christ. So this is a tremendous thing to think about. And I want to just spend a little bit of time on these opening verses, because the fact that we're loved is so emphasized by the Lord Jesus. Remember his great high priestly prayer in John 17, We'll get to that, but I just want to summarize this. I forgot this slide. Just let me summarize. We're called. And that means the initiative is all God's. Never forget that. That's the basis of the gospel. God came to where we are. It's not that we've clambered our way to God. We're called. The initiative is all God's. We're loved that as a believer in Christ. And if you're not a Christian with that personal relationship, talk to one of the elders this morning, because as a real believer, your relationship with the Lord is personal. And look, you're kept. Your future is secure. That's who you are, called, loved, and kept. And I jumped ahead of myself here, because I want to stress how we're loved. John 17, the great high priestly prayer, said, Jesus said to the Father, you have loved them, the believers in his name, his disciples, as you have loved me. You look at that and you think, you can't be loved more than that. Just love like Jesus was. I mean, that's unconditional love. You know, I often say to people, and I said it to you last week, if you remember, there is nothing you can do to stop God loving you. That's an astounding truth. You're loved, but more than that, he says you're loved, but you're kept. You're kept for Christ. You're kept by Christ. And again, it's just an answer to the Lord's Prayer. Stay in John 17. It's a great chapter. When Jesus prayed, he said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. We're in a very troubled, difficult place, of course, but that you protect them from the evil one. And that's something we need to grasp in this terribly difficult, evil world. And that's the Lord's Prayer. And kept is such an important word in Jude. If you read Jude again this week, think about being kept. We're going to meet it again tonight at the end of the epistle. It's a key word as the epistle finishes. And there's a lot of similarity between things Peter wrote and Jude wrote. And the same word kept is used about our inheritance in Peter. 1 Peter 1, 4, 5, listen to this verse. Our inheritance, what we look forward to as believers eternally, our inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith is shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. At the end of the day, when it's all revealed, what you have is a secure, kept inheritance. And Christ promised to keep us. It's a solid commitment. It's central in Jude, but it's made several times by the Lord himself in the Gospels. You think of these great statements from the Gospels. John 10, 25, he said about those who trust and follow him, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I mean, Jude's writing to a Christian surrounded by apostasy and evil. It abounded in Jude's day, that's why we'll see later he decided to write this letter, but it abounds in our day. And I think it's so encouraging to see how privileged and secure we are in Christ. And I just want the Lord to open your eyes afresh as we get into this book today. If you're a committed Christian, to really rejoice in who you are in Christ. However you came in here this morning, whatever's going on in your life, and we all have huge problems sometimes, you are a servant of Christ. You're called, you're loved, and you're kept. And I pray that consciousness will make you ready to be motivated for my second application this morning from verses 3 and 4 as we move into this great letter, this call to strive to uphold the truth. What we learn from verse 3 is very interesting. Jude intended to write an upbeat letter. Well, his plan was to write about the wonders and joy of our salvation. He said, I'm going to write this great letter about the wonder of salvation. But he hears about the infiltration of the church by some ungodly influences. He hears about folk who crept secretly into the church and they were spreading serious false doctrine. They even touched the truth about the person of the Lord Jesus. And as Jude hears about that, he feels compelled to change his plans. And he says in verse 3, I wanted to write this, but I have to change my plan. And I think, you know, that's a great example, too. Jude's such a personal example that we need to feel compulsion sometimes. We need to change course sometimes. We need to listen to what's going on and be ready to respond. And he shows us that. So he says in this verse, I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Boy, is anything like that necessary today? Of course it is. And I read this, I think it's the faith once for all delivered. And it echoes, you know, that once for all is a great phrase. If you know anything about the gospel, you know that what Jesus did was once for all. There's finality about it. We don't have a changing message. We change plans according to circumstances, but we never change the message once for all. You think of these great verses, Hebrews 7:27. He sacrificed for sin once for all when he offered himself. Hebrews 9, so often in Hebrews we get this. He entered the most holy place having accomplished what he did on the cross once for all. And he did it by his own blood and he obtained eternal redemption. We have a Savior who died once for all, and it's for all time. Look what Hebrews 10:12 says. When Christ had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is a triumphant, once for all sacrifice. This is the heart of the gospel. Such an important statement. And what verse 3 is talking about is the faith. That means the whole matter coming to us as revelation from God. And notice what it said, delivered. We have, as believers, a delivered message. And our job as Christians is what? To deliver the message. Our job is to deliver the gospel. We don't make it up. We don't change it. We don't embellish it in any way. People say all sorts of stuff today. In my opinion, this, they say. I think that. And they distort what the Bible teaches about God's grace and salvation and embellish it with all kinds of fancy stuff. But we're called to deliver. We're not to tamper with the faith. We're not to mess with the gospel in any way. It's the faith. And we need to say this today and to say it with vigor. You know, last summer I took Jane to see where I came from in England, meet the remnants of my family. This year, she's taking me to Newfoundland. Got to say it right. Yeah. To do the same thing. Taking me to Twillingate, where she was born. Who ever heard of Twillingate? I'm looking for the plaque to see where she was born. We did all this stuff. But I tell you, both Newfoundland and England have one thing in common. They tell me it's going to rain. And I noticed that the mailmen in England had on their... it seemed to be always raining on their waterproof Royal Mail. That message. And they always had this stuff, you know, to deliver. And I thought about that when I was thinking about delivering the gospel. You know, we have a royal message. And our job, whatever happens, rain or shine, is to deliver the message. It's a once-for-all situation. It's not an evolving one. Nothing's changing here. We got to do the job, just like the early church did. It's a challenge, you know, delivering mail. I ordered a package recently on the internet. Unfortunately, it was delivered by FedEx. I'm still waiting for something I ordered 2 weeks ago that Canada Post is supposed to be delivering, but this package came via FedEx. Now, I'm not advertising FedEx, but I got to tell you, they sent me a tracking number. And I was impressed with the enormous effort FedEx made to make sure that package was delivered safely and promptly. They told me exactly where it was at all times. They said, at 12:06, it left Oregon. I checked later, next afternoon, they said, it's in the sorting station in Toronto. And then they said it will be delivered tomorrow afternoon by 5 o'clock. And sure enough, at 4 o'clock, bing, bing, there's my package. What care they? I knew where it was every second. And I thought, oh, if only I could be half as concerned as FedEx that people get the message of the gospel delivered safely and completely exactly as it was when I received it. I mean, it's a simple call that Jesus gave us. So let's understand our job is to deal with the faith, the unchanging faith, the truth, as revealed by Jesus, who prayed again, John 17, such a lovely prayer. He said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's so important today to get that. You see, today, truth seems to be determined by public opinion, by the point of view. You know, you can have a vote on marriage or anything else and see what people think. But the reality is truth is objective. It exists independently of us. What is true remains true, however much you might question it. And we're called in Scripture to, you know, you study this in Scripture. You're called in Scripture to walk in the truth, to proclaim the truth, to guard the truth. Do your study. It's emphasized all through Scripture, the truth. We got to think about this because it's so easy to get into the way of, well, it all depends what you think. Listen, God did not create you to fit in. He intends you to stand out. Someone gave me that quote very recently. I love it. Because we all want to fit in, not rock the boat, you know, see what people think. No, we have to stand out, and it requires vigilance, tough word to say, vigilance and effort. And so Jude says, contend or strive for the true faith. Now, he says this because ungodly infiltrators were undermining the truth in the early church. The background is they were operating under the radar. Jude says they crept in undetected, and actually most of the believers weren't even conscious of their presence. Let me challenge you about this. You know, it's true, it's tough to creep in unawares when the alarm's set. This guy thinks he's breaking in, but the alarm's going off. Jude calls us to be vigilant and have the alarm set. What this guy is trying to break into. But, you know, intruders can't sneak in undetected when you got the alarm set. Let me tell you a story. Once, you know, I used to travel around the world to chemical conferences at your expense. You know, I appreciate it. As taxpayers, the way you paid these bills for us professors to conform around the world. So I was in the States to a nice conference, but it was a bit boring, and I thought, I'm going earlier than I should. So the night before it was over, I caught a late-night flight home instead of the mid-morning flight I was supposed to get. And I thought, I'm going to surprise Vivian. I'm going to creep in unannounced, and she's going to be so pleased. I'll say, surprise, I'm home. And she'll smile. It'll be wonderful. Well, of course, she was all alone. I was away, and she set the alarm. I mean, it's something we didn't usually bother with unless we were going out. But she was nervous. No, nobody there but herself and the Lord, of course. But I got to tell you, I was the one that was surprised. I opened the door all excited, and she was terrified because the alarm went off. The whole neighborhood was disturbed. This thing's clanging in the middle of the night. And I was standing like a fool trying to explain myself. See, I discovered that with the alarm on, it's pretty tough to creep in unawares. I couldn't do it. Now, listen, this church, Bethel Bible Chapel, tries to follow closely the pattern in the New Testament. And it does have vigilant elders. And they keep the alarm on. So I got to tell you, it'd be pretty difficult to remain undetected if you came in here as an ungodly person to undermine the gospel, or you came in here to deny the clear teaching of Scripture. They'd be on to you. And if you sense, by the way, that happening, if you hear anything like that, let the elders know about your concerns. But I'm thinking not of Bethel Park as much as the Christendom as a whole. I travel around these days, and I got to tell you, biblical standards of morality and doctrine are being undermined in many places as certain church leaders, not necessarily churches like this, but well-known church leaders and influential churches, claim, they say we need to bring things up to date. We've got to make the church more flexible. We need to be less dogmatic and legalistic about things, well, statements of faith or morality and marriage, because the church has to appeal to more people. We've got to fit into the climate of the age. And you hear this stuff, and you think, this is what Jude's talking about in verse 4. He says, certain individuals have secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Now, that's tough stuff. In fact, they were doing exactly what Paul warns us against in Romans 6. They misinterpreted the freedom and grace of the gospel as a license to relax moral standards, as if grace gave us the freedom to sin. And it's a common thing. I mean, the Bible talks about it a lot. And I want you to notice as you read this that the abandonment of the truth about Jesus went hand in hand with an abandonment of morality and Christian standards. And that's usually the case. Any departure from the clear teaching of Scripture, fundamental truths like the deity of Christ, verse 4 says they denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, leads to moral error, because moral and doctrinal errors go together. Why? Because in the end, it's a question of authority. It's whether we follow Scripture. It's what God says. You know, driving to Florida this winter, I'm unfortunately stuck with ministry in Florida in February. It's, you know, one of the burdens one has to bear. But I often used to see Irby down there. But I was going down there, and I had a very funny story, allegedly true, about a guy going down I-95 at well over 100 miles an hour, and there was a traffic helicopter above, and they radioed the sheriff, who finally caught him and pulled him over, and said, "Sir, do you realize you were going 120 miles an hour? Use miles in the States, don't get with the kilometers yet." Oh, I said, no, officer, I couldn't possibly have been doing that. Well, because he hadn't mentioned the traffic helicopter, he said, "Well, a man up in the sky says so." He said, "Oh, I've been a pastor for 30 years. If he said so, I did it." And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, the key there was their failure to recognize Christ as their only Master and Lord. And the message is, if he says so, you do it. The traffic helicopter is a joke, but the reality of the Lord in heaven is reality. And if he's truly Master, if he's truly Lord, then his word and his will should direct our lives. And it's actually the denial of his lordship that opens the door to all the tragic apostasy, both morally and doctrinally, that Jude warns us against, and which he says God will judge. And it's a solemn book. And it's significant that apostates who so trouble Jude, they're described as ungodly. And in verse 4, three times in verse 15, he repeats ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. I thought about that. You know, as I'm old enough to look back over a lot of years. When I was growing up in England in a Christian home, I remember my parents often described someone they knew is a godly person. That's a godly man. That's a godly woman. It's not so common these days. I don't hear friends describing someone as a godly person, meaning that they really try to live their lives like God calls them to live. But that's exactly what Jesus asked. If you believe in me, you live godly lives. We once had a missionary. I remember as a boy, very impressed with these things, just as a boy, but I still think about them. We had a missionary called Wilcox from India, well and truly in heaven now, who stayed in our house. And my dad said, I want a haircut, like the story of Jade this morning. He went off and found a barber, and we came home with his haircut. And I remember my dad saying, "Was it okay?" He said, "No." He said, "I got a haircut, but this man soiled my soul." What's he talking about? The barber soiled his soul. But he said, he talked about such lewd and ungodly things that my soul is soiled. And I thought, oh, man, as I thought about it as an adult, there's so much that can soil our soul if you're a godly person. And be challenged by that. You know, I have to say that at my age, I go to a lot of colleagues' and friends' funerals. Everyone in the university that I work with seems to be going on these days. And so I hear a lot of wonderful eulogies about astounding achievements, medals, awards, groundbreaking publications, even Nobel Prize nominations. One of my close colleagues right up there. And I hear about academic excellence and say, such a well-known professor, such a smart chemist, such a pioneering educator, such an international reputation. And you sit there and think, I better smarten up, but it's too late. But then more and more, I realize that all that stuff that once seemed so important to me when I was a prophet, man, it doesn't seem great anymore. And all I can say is thank you, Lord, for giving me a bit more time to smarten up and pay more attention to that important mark of a really distinguished, successful life, and that's to be more of a godly person. I want to tell you this morning that being a godly person is the highest compliment you can ever receive. You may not have medals, you may not have 3 doctorates, but I tell you, if you could receive this commendation that you are a godly person, then you've achieved everything that's worth achieving. And I want you to think about that as a goal for your life, however old you are, to be known as that. Now, I'm talking about declension from the good old days a bit. And you're saying, I know you're thinking, you know, Dave's getting past it. He's in his 70s now. He's looking back. He's reminiscing about his boyhood. Well, that may be true. But listen, Jude makes it clear in verses 5 through 11 there are important lessons to be learned from the past. So my third application, I make no apologies for looking back, is the importance of learning from the past. Jude does it. Before I get into that, let me tell you, I'm a grandfather, so all the time I'm telling these old stories to grandchildren. This cartoon was sent to me about that. There's Granddad saying, Patrick, have I ever told you about the time I got lost at summer camp? Oh, yes, he said, you told me that story 7 times, most recently 24th of May, 2013. He said, I've listed all your stories on a spreadsheet along with the last time you told it. You could tell me about your amazing catch in Little League again. I haven't heard that since 14th of September, 2011. And my grandchildren identify with that. I tell a great story and they put their hand up 5 times, 6 times. So I'm aware of that. Older people do give advice, sometimes unwelcome. Here's another granddad. He said, when you've seen as much life experience as I have, it's hard not to give people advice. So he sees his wife trying to lift the laundry and he says, lift with your legs, not your back. Because you know the end is he finishes up carrying the laundry and he says, I'm going to try harder to quit giving advice. But listen, we do have to look back and learn from the past. You miss a lot if you don't recognize when things deteriorate with time and you fail to notice how much being godly has gone out of style, but you have to be old enough to look back to know it. So people like Bill Coffey and I and other old-timers don't despise looking back. The point Jude makes in verses 5 through 11 when he calls us to contend for the faith is to look back and learn from the past in order to benefit from the lessons of history. What happened to God's people? You know, there's a little rule we use in science. It says, don't keep doing the same thing because you get the same result. And it's a common sense call to learn from your past mistakes. That's what Jude's calling us to do in these verses. So what does he do? Verse 5, he reminds us there are lessons to be learned from the history we know. The history of Israel, the way God's people departed from the truth. And he cites 3 well-known cases of failure. We can't go into the details. In fact, we can't look at the time. But there you go. To remind them that whatever humans do, God remains in control. And he does judge those who turn away from walking in his ways. Now, I can't go through the details of behavior of the Israelites in the wilderness, the angels who sinned. the evil present in Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read the details, Numbers 14, Genesis 6 and 19. But these examples in the past show the way God deals with apostasy in judgment. And what they have in common is rebellion against God and his revealed will. And folks, what Jude is stressing, looking back, is that departing from God's real will and following our own sinful desires, the reality is it leads to judgment and destruction. And we can't dodge this. You see, these examples all illustrate one characteristic of apostates. I don't want that up for the moment, that they ignored God's grace and abused his moral standards. If you're a Christian who's comfortable with pornography or immorality or abortion or lots of things that are so common today and don't take seriously these historical examples, you take this passage to heart. Like rebellious angels, apostates resist God's authority, revile dignitaries, fail to live the way God calls us to live under his authority. Never forget this. Let me remind you, God's way is a way of joy and satisfaction, and it leads to great blessing. And if you want to know joy in life, that's it. I know there's mysterious stuff here. I'll have to skip over it about Michael the archangel contending for the Moses body. But let me just say this about that. Even Michael, the chief angel, did not argue with Satan. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, we have a lot of evil in this world, and it's a mysterious thing, but I want to tell you, we have to leave the problem of dealing with evil and dealing with the devil and apostates to God, the judge of all the earth. I don't have all the answers, but like Abraham, I realize he was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah that are mentioned in this chapter, but he realized God will do right. Listen to what he prayed. Genesis 18, Abraham prayed, "Far be it from you," talking to God, "to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked," treating the righteous and the wicked alike. "Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And that's what we have to stand for. There's lots of sad examples here. We can't talk about them. Cain, who was self-righteous. Balaam, who was consumed by greed and the desire for money. Korah, who was rebellious. But I got to tell you, self-righteousness and greed, and in the end, they all perished at the hands of a righteous God whose authority they challenged. And we can't get away from the fact that the question is a question of authority. Verse 8 makes it clear. God is the only one who can deal with evil, and he will. I know you're worried about ISIS and all that stuff, but you can't fool around when it comes to God. God's the embodiment of truth. He's the very definition of righteousness. Everything that was and is and will be, totally and eternally, is under God's authority. And so as you read these tragic examples, remember this. In the end, they all perished. But this is the reality that you can rejoice in. As a forgiven sinner, sheltered by the cross, you're welcomed into his presence. We had a wonderful example of that at the breaking of bread. These shocking alternatives. Matthew 25, the Lord having to say about the immoral and evil and Christ rejecting, authority rejecting people, "Depart from me." But we have, as we heard in the first service, that wonderful last word in the Bible, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let everyone who wishes take the free gift of the water of life and depart and come at the stark alternatives." That's the way the Bible is. And what Wayne read to us is so pertinent to what I want to say as I finish this morning. I just want you to renew your commitments and rejoice in who you are, striving to uphold the truth, but learn from the past, because where it will lead you, and it's a wonderful thing, it's to a wonderful destination. But the most vital thing to do this morning, whether you are in this position to do those things or not, the most vital thing to do is to come empty-handed to the foot of the cross and bow in confession and submission to the Lord Jesus. And if you do that, when you kneel at the cross in repentance and faith, what you begin, and this is the heart of the gospel, is a new journey with Christ. And where it leads, I'll tell you tonight. Its destination, it's astounding. There's nothing on TV tonight that could compete with what you're going to hear. Fantastic stuff. But for now, because it's just gone 12, I want you to join me. This is the last verse of Jude. We'll talk about it tonight. And when it comes to the yellow bold print, say it together with me as a benediction. So I'll read the verse and you pick it up to the only God. And notice, it's the only God, our Savior. So I read, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, altogether to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord, we re-echo that prayer and ask your blessing and the grace to obey in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.